I had earlier announced to you that I would be speaking today on the subject God and the Gulf. You are entitled to know what's happening in the Middle East and what God is doing about it. I call your attention to a passage of Scripture found in the prophetic book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 12, verse 3. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Open it with me, please, as I read. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will come together against it. A woman in her early 50s walked into a bookstore and, noticing on the shelf a very interesting title, The King and I, purchased the book, took it home, and read it through quickly. She returned immediately to the bookstore and said, "There is nothing in this book about Elvis." As I listen to the news and watch television, in the reports coming out of the Middle East today, news about the Persian Gulf, I am very furious and frustrated because I hear so much talk about the kings of the world, and yet I hear no talk at all about God. And yet God figures into all that is happening so completely, so totally, that we cannot get an accurate picture of war in the Middle East unless we find that picture reflected for us in the words of prophecy in the Old and New Testaments. This will not be so much a formal sermon today as it will be an informal talk, a kind of religious briefing on the Middle East. On August 2nd, Iraq invaded Kuwait, a little unsuspecting country which threatened no one, a country which could not defend itself against the powerful military of the country of Iraq. On January 16th, the Allied coalition, under the sponsorship of the United Nations, began the delivery of Kuwait. Since January 16th, Russia has shown her true colors. She has been engaged in a ruthless intimidation of the Baltic states, and Israel has been invaded by Scud missiles fired by Iraq in an attempt to drag Israel into the conflict and to widen the conflict into all of the Middle East. We are amazed at the restraint of the people of Israel, especially when we hear the leaders of countries like Iran and Libya saying that if Israel is foolish enough to be dragged into this war, then they will probably side with Iraq. The question which we automatically ask is there any clear word from God? Does God have anything to say to us about what's happening in the Gulf? We certainly cannot trust the politicians. They speak out of both sides of their mouths. And the military, they are limited in what they can tell us. And the media, well, the media is more concerned about its own personal exposure in its competition between the networks than about giving us the truth. I want to share with you this morning what God says in five stages from the Scriptures. Stage 1. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the whole universe, the sun and the stars and the moon, the land and the sea, the animals, the fishes, the fowl of the air, everything that is upon the earth. But it was also impersonal, vast and animate but impersonal. And so God created man in his own image, because God wanted a creature upon which he could bestow his love and with whom he could have fellowship. He placed man in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was located in the northern extreme waters of the Persian Gulf, just south of the tip of the nation of Kuwait. It's interesting that God began this experiment with human life where probably it will end. Now, God did not want man to be a robot. Love is a volitional thing. God wanted us to love him because we wanted to, not because we have to. And so he placed, as the Scriptures describe it, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. man was permitted to partake of that tree, but if he did so, in an attempt to become like God in power and responsibility and wisdom, then man would suffer death, aesthetic death, spiritual death, and physical death. Satan, who had already lost his dominion in heaven by seeking to usurp the power of God's throne, had been cast down to the earth. So he was already here when man appeared on the scene. And his strategy was to get even with God by hurting man, God's creation. And so man chose Satan and gave him the scepter of rule. Jesus later said that as a result of what Adam did in the garden, the devil is the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. The nations, the systems of government of the world, have since the days of Adam been under the rule of satanic influence. Man lost the Garden of Eden. He was driven out of paradise. Paradise was lost only to be regained again by promise of God at the dawn of the millennial age and the beginning of the kingdom of God in heaven. Stage 2. The earth had become so corrupt by the time Noah was born that God said, I will have to start all over again. I will destroy man, and I will begin again what man has fouled and messed up of my creation. And so there was a great flood of water upon the earth. Noah for 120 years built the ark for the saving of his household, through whom the earth would be repopulated after the flood was over. When the boat came to rest upon the mountain of Ararat at the end of the flood, the family of Noah disembarked from the ark. It was a small population for the earth, just Noah and his immediate family, but they were in unity. They spoke the same language. They served the same God. And through them and from them would come all of the peoples of the world of the future. But it wasn't long, considering man's fallenness, until man decided that he wanted to build himself a name. He wanted to build himself a kingdom. And so he proceeded on the plains of Shinar to erect a tower, the top of which would reach to the heavens. And on the top of that tower would be a zodiac where he would worship not the living God, but the stars of the heavens. He would run the show. Do you know where the Tower of Babel was built? It was built in Babylon, and Babylon is modern-day Iraq. The language of man was confused at the Tower of Babel, so much so that he was driven out into the world, and the nations of the world originated as a result of that confusion of language. And until this day, there has been strife and war and hostility among the peoples of the world because of the Tower of Babel. The reason we need the United Nations is because of the Tower of Babel. Stage 3. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the best man he could find to do a job. Now, some people question why God would choose the Jews. My friends, God never chose the Jews. God chose a man. He chose Abraham. And he said to Abraham, if you will do my bidding and be my servant and help me to get the message out to the people and redeem the world, then through your descendants, I will bring a blessing upon the whole world, and your descendants will receive a covenant from me, which I will honor for as long as the world shall last. Do you know where Ur of the Chaldees was, where Abraham lived? It was in Iraq. There Abraham began his journey up into the Fertile Crescent to the north and back down to the south into the land of Canaan, which today we know as the nation of Israel. When he arrived at Shechem, which was centermost in the nation, Genesis 12:7 tells us, God said to him, unto thy seed will I give this land forever. And when he returned from Egypt, where he had gone because of the famine, in Genesis 13:14 and following, God says, now look north, south, east, and west, and I will give all that you can see to you and to your seed forever. And your seed will be like the dust of the seashore and the stars of the heavens in number. This was an unconditional covenant. The plan of God was eternal, and he will complete that plan. God does not favor the Jews above other people, but God has given to them a responsibility which shall be theirs as long as the world shall last. And so God will never forsake them. God promised Abraham a son, an heir, but he could not wait. And so in his impatience, he went in unto Hagar, his slave girl. And the result was a boy was born called Ishmael. It seems that it was never God's intent that this should happen. Genesis 16:12 says of Ishmael, "He shall be a wild man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Ishmael became the father of the Arabic nations. It was never God's intent that the Arabs and the Jews should have this kind of a continuing, ongoing conflict. And had Abraham waited for God to do what he promised, the son which God had promised him would have been born. Because of his sin, God said to Abraham, "Your name shall no longer be Abram, exalted father, but your name will be Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of the Muslims and the Jews and the Christian nations of the world." Genesis 17:7 gives us God's promise to Abraham, "I will give unto you an everlasting covenant, and this land shall be an everlasting possession." And he promised Abraham that Ishmael would be driven into the desert to live the life of a nomad, and that his promised son Isaac, who was soon to come, would dwell in the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine. And sure enough, according to history, the descendants of Ishmael have always lived in the deserts like nomads. And until recently, in 1948, the Jewish nation had no home, but now has been restored to the land of Palestine. Isaac was eventually born, and all nations through him would be blessed, said God. "This is my covenant, for eventually through Isaac I will bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world." Then came Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and through those 12 sons, the establishing of the nation of Israel with its 12 tribes. And God said to Israel, "I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you." I think we need to understand that one reason why God has been so good to America in these days is because we have been friendly with Israel, and God has long ago promised that he would bless those who were kind to his people. No wonder Germany came to such a terrible end because of its treatment of the Jewish people. Stage 4. The nation of Israel was a theocracy in the beginning. That is, it was a nation ruled by priests. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the high priest, and other priests ruled under him. But then, soon the people wanted to be like the rest of the nations of the world, and so they asked for an earthly king, which God never intended. But God appeased them by giving them a king, King Saul. And thus the nation ceased to be a theocracy and became a monarchy. Soon came David, the greatest of all the kings, followed by his son Solomon. At the death of Solomon, the nation was divided because of the unrest of the people. Particularly responsible for the unrest was one Jeroboam of the nation, a member of the military, who led the 10 tribes of the northern portion of the land of Israel into a new nation. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became the king of the south. The prophets, during the 8th through 6th centuries B.C., warned consistently and constantly the nations of Israel that they would be carried away into captivity and punished severely if they did not repent of their sins. They did not repent. And so in 721 B.C., the northern kingdom was carried into Assyria, into captivity, where they were lost in the sands of Assyria. They became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We have heard no more from them since 721 B.C. In 586 B.C., captivity came to the southern kingdom, for the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin was carried away into captivity in, of all places, Iraq. It was called Babylon then. Today it is called Iraq. And there the Jewish people remained as hostages for 70 years, or as Saddam Hussein would call them, guest of the nation. Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, kings of Iraq or old Babylon, predecessors to the modern Hussein, were eventually cast down from their thrones, and the nation was destroyed and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel chapter 5 describes for us that night of festivity when Belshazzar, sitting in for Nabonidus, held a party for all of his captains and mighty host. They were drinking from the vessels taken from the temple at Jerusalem. They were blaspheming God, and there came forth the hands of a man upon the wall writing, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." When Daniel was called in to interpret the writing, he said, "The writing reads, 'You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians.'" Now, during all of this time in Babylonian captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel saw the restoration of the people of God. They kept talking about the remnant which would one day go back to the land of Palestine and would form again the nation of Israel. It was Cyrus, the Persian king, who conquered Belshazzar and Nabonidus and the kingdom of Babylon. Cyrus was the king of Iran, or Persia as it was then called. It was Cyrus who freed the Jews and permitted them finally to go back to Palestine and to rebuild their temple and rebuild the walls of their city of Jerusalem. And of course, the next event in history of importance was the birth of Jesus out of the tribe of Judah, which returned to the land of Palestine. He was the promised seed, which God had predicted in the time of Adam, after Adam's sin, and had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was rejected by the nation of Israel, and Jesus said to that nation, "Not one stone shall be left standing upon another because of your rejection of the Messiah." And sure enough, precisely as Jesus had said, in 70 AD, the Romans came under Titus, and the nation was finally destroyed. For the past 2,000 years, the Jewish people have wandered across the face of the earth and endured the abuse of all nations and peoples, especially the nation of Germany in the Second World War. Today, the Jews are hated, perhaps more than any other race of people on the face of the earth. Jesus reminded us before he left this world that if we were kind to his people, he would be gracious unto us. He says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." The brethren of whom Jesus spoke were the Jewish people. If you are kind to my people, God will bless you. If you are cruel to my people, then God will punish you. Stage 5. Now we come to the present situation in the Persian Gulf. From 70 AD until now, we have been living in what the Bible calls the age of the Gentiles. This is the period of the church. It's a parenthesis between the prophetic events which ended in 70 AD and the prophetic events when the clock starts ticking again at the beginning of the tribulation period at the end of the age. In Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, three chapters in three different gospels which give us essentially the same message, Jesus talks about the growing evil of the world. He says it will be in the last days as it was in the days of Noah. That means they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were living their lives to the full. They were disregarding what was happening all around them. They were paying no attention to what God had to say. They were not afraid of the judgment. And God said to Noah when the flood was over, "I'll never destroy the world again by water. The next time it will be destroyed by fire." The result of the growing evil of this age is that God is going to allow us to destroy ourselves. In 1948, the Jews were allowed under the auspices of the United Nations to be restored to their native land in Palestine. And then came the war of 1967, and now the war of 1991, all of which revolves around the little nation of Israel. We are experiencing the birth pangs of a new age. The Middle East is the arena of conflict and focus and will be until the end of time. This is the most important spot on the face of the earth today and will be until life is no more upon this earth. Now the Bible tells us that the last great battle will take place in Israel. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Scientists and military men as well as religious men are talking about the Battle of Armageddon. In that terrible battle, that Third World War, all nations will be drawn into the conflict. And it will become, to use an expression of Saddam Hussein, the mother of all battles. I was interested to hear Paul Harvey just this week talk about advocating the use of the nuclear bomb, insisting that the use of the nuclear bomb would bring the war to a speedy end and would save the lives of multiplied thousands of people. This is what the Bible speaks of when it talks about the terrible confusion and chaos which will exist at the end in the final battles of man when we cannot solve our problems, not even with military might, until we resort to devastation like that which is described in the nuclear bomb. Iraq was destroyed in 586 because of its mistreatment of God's nation. Iraq will be destroyed again at the end of the age. The book of Revelation calls Iraq, Babylon, And chapters 17 and 18 tell us precisely what will happen to that nation. The Arabs hate the Jews, but they also hate the Arabs. And this Arab coalition, along with other coalitions of the world in the end of the age, will attack Israel. This was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised in the New Testament that this was what would happen to Israel after her final restoration, which took place in 1948. Saddam, Assad of Syria, Gaddafi of Libya, Mubarak of Egypt, Hussein of Jordan, all of these Arabic leaders compete for the control of the Arabic world. They are not so much interested in each other as they are interested in their own power play for rule of the Arab world and rule of the world at large. And so there is going to be an explosion for two reasons. First, because the world is still largely anti-Semitic. We despise the Jews, sometimes we do not know why. Secondly, because there are minerals and resources at the bottom of the Dead Sea which have never been mined enough to last the world for 1,000 years, so we are told by the scientists who seem to know. Now, I would remind you that the Bible is rather specific. It says that in this final conflict, the north will invade Israel. Ezekiel speaks of Rosh and Meshech invading Israel. Linguists tell us that Rosh is a word from which we get our modern name Russia. Meshech is a word from which we get our modern name Moscow. If you draw a line directly from Jerusalem to Moscow, it is a north. It is a line pointing due north. And God says that it is out of this north country that an invasion will come. Plus, 200 million people from across the Euphrates in the east. China has been boasting for years that she has 200 million troops ready for war. On that side of the Euphrates is also the nation of Iran, old Persia, which the Bible says will be involved in that final conflict. The West, the nations of the Confederacy, the Economic Confederacy of Europe, will be drawn into the conflict. Daniel says there will be 10 of those nations, and they will form a restoration of the old boundaries of the Roman Empire. And from the south will come Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Yemen. It's interesting that Iraq really is not mentioned, but the scripture seems to indicate that a nation contiguous to Iran will be involved, and that would be Iraq. Look at the confusion in Zechariah 14:13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, so that there will be utter chaos in the final conflict in the world. And in the midst of that conflict, there will be a political dictator who will promise peace, perhaps help to reestablish the temple and build it in Jerusalem, but there will be an awful time of tribulation following. And in the midst of that struggle for power, there will be the return of Christ in the eastern sky and the dawn of the millennium. The Gulf War today is the beginning of sorrows. We are not yet in the Battle of Armageddon, but man's madness, pride, and rebellion will eventually destroy him. We have been talking here today about the foreknowledge of God, not causation. God warns us of the result of our sin. God does not cause all of this evil to happen. What happens at the end of the age is the result of man's rebellion. It is not the result of God's doing. If I had a son on drugs and I told him that he was going to end up in the gutter with a bullet in his brain, and the day came when it happened, you could not accuse me of killing my son. All I did was tell my son that because of his lifestyle, because of his rebellion, this is what was going to happen. And this is what God has been telling us now for all of these centuries. I'm not a pessimist. You're a pessimist if you're among those who are frantic and full of fear and at a loss to understand what is happening. Politicians, military men, religious people, many of them suspect that we're facing Armageddon, but they are at a loss to explain what's happening. I am an optimist of the very best kind because I believe that God is still in control. We know what's going to happen. And God has promised to those of us who are prepared and ready to meet Christ when he comes in the clouds again that he will protect us and we will be saved. That's what ultimate salvation is all about. I will come again, said Jesus, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, my friends, the President has asked us to pray today for our boys and girls in the Gulf. And I'm going to ask you right now to step close together and join hands, and we're going to have a prayer together on behalf of our boys and girls who are there fighting for us and for the freedom of the world. May God bless us and guide us in these very difficult times. Amen.